Our Old Testament reading from the book of Joel in the Old Testament, Joel 2, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The word of God. Let's also read our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 through 21. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 and verse 21, ending at verse 21. Again, the word of God. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Fulfilled Prophecy. A couple of days ago, a friend posted this on Facebook. You don't see faith healers working in hospitals for the same reason you don't see psychics winning the lottery. Yes, it's true. Faith healers claim to be able to heal the sick, but they do it on stage under controlled conditions. You never see them going into the critical care unit at a hospital and healing all the terminally ill, sending them away totally cured. By the same token, alleged psychics who claim to be able to look into the future don't capitalize on their professed knowledge and choose the winning numbers in a lottery. The reason they don't do this is because they are frauds and do not know any more than you or I what is going to happen in the future. The Bible teaches that only God has perfect knowledge of the future. He is infinite and omniscient. His knowledge is total and comprehensive. He knows the end from the beginning. On the other hand, man is finite. He may make predictions, but his knowledge is limited. The book of Proverbs counsels, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Man does not know with certainty what is going to happen on any particular day. It is best if he recognizes this fact and puts his trust in an all-knowing God. In our New Testament text this morning, the Apostle Peter preaches a sermon explaining the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the onlookers' amazement at hearing in all their own native languages the wonderful works of God. The substance of Peter's sermon is in verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter calls attention to an important biblical prophecy uttered some 800 years previously. And he says, in essence, what you have witnessed today is the fulfillment of what God said long ago through his prophet Joel. Our text is thus fulfilled prophecy, inspired scripture. Its message is for us, as well as for the first century Jews. And we do well to understand it and take it to heart. We will see that it is three things: a fulfilled prophecy, a divinely interpreted prophecy, and a life-changing prophecy. Let's look at these points in turn. First, a fulfilled prophecy. Let's recount what had happened. The 120 followers of Christ were gathered in Jerusalem in obedience to Christ's command to wait for his Spirit. They had been meeting in the upper room, the place where the 12 apostles had gathered to celebrate the Passover and where Christ had instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Here on Resurrection Sunday, the risen Christ had met with them and eaten with them, and they had worshipped him. And to this place, which the Bible tells us was a large upper room furnished, they returned. While they waited, they continued in prayer and supplication. The essence of worship is prayer. Communion with the living God in response to his word. The early disciples had spent much of the preceding 10 days in worship, waiting on God. They were experiencing the truth so beautifully articulated by David so many centuries before: "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." Psalm 62, verse 1. Then the day of Pentecost arrived. As we saw last week, this was the annual festival that occurred 50 days after the barley harvest. It was one of the three major feasts for which all the able-bodied males of Israel were required to travel to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. This feast would not only attract observant Jews living in the Holy Land, but it also attracted Jews and converts to Judaism who were spread around the lands bordering the Mediterranean Sea and even beyond, what the scripture calls devout men from every nation under heaven: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, and Arabia, both Jews and proselytes, that is, converts to Judaism. These people spoke the languages of their native lands and probably knew just enough of the Jews' language to get by. But they could not have understood a sermon in what for them was a foreign language. My son has lived in the Holy Land for 5 years now. He can speak the local language well enough to communicate and make himself understood in everyday situations. But understanding a sermon with its sometimes technical terminology requires a higher level of linguistic skill. Just look at the technical terminology in the citation from the prophet Joel. Prophesy, visions, dreams, wonders, signs. It's one thing to be able to say, where's a good place to stay? Or how do I get to the temple? Or how much is this? It's another to be able to understand abstract concepts. Sin, guilt, justification, righteousness, substitutionary atonement. The Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It also says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Some churches substitute drama or movie clips for sermons. God's preferred method of communicating is the gospel preached by an ordained minister. We should not try to be wiser than God and improve on divinely ordained methods. What people need to hear is Christ, and the way that they should hear him is through preaching. Now, preachers should try to communicate in simple, understandable language. And as they preach, they should consider their audience. Preaching to an educated congregation is going to be somewhat different than preaching to laborers. But the purpose of sermons is not to showcase the preacher's rhetorical abilities, but to point ordinary men and women, boys and girls, to Christ. Technical and theological terms should be explained. The gospel, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, must be made crystal clear. Even still, man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. He can never understand the gospel unless the Holy Spirit of God opens his heart. Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Unless the Spirit of God regenerates the spiritually dead sinner and drives home the message, man will remain dead in his sins. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and the leopard cannot change his spots. Neither can the person dead in trespasses and sins receive the gospel without the Holy Spirit. But on the day of Pentecost, an amazing thing happened. Men from every nation and tongue saw tongues of fire suddenly come down and light on the heads of the 120 disciples. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's a play on words here. Tongues, like fire, came down and the disciples began to speak in other tongues, the languages of the then known world. Touched by the Holy Spirit, sovereignly poured out by the risen, ascended Christ, multitudes heard the gospel in their own language, and 5,000 were converted and became part of the church. It was an amazing miracle. Scoffers had an explanation, but not a very satisfying one. They are full of new wine. Now, alcohol loosens up people's tongues. People who have drunk too much talk too much. They think they are positively brilliant and witty when they are under the influence. They say things they never would have said while sober. But alcohol does not give a man the sudden ability to speak in a foreign language that he's never learned. The mocker's explanation is not satisfying at all. But as the crowds were trying to make sense out of what they had seen, Peter stood up. This is the same Peter who had followed Christ and was named by him as one of the 12 apostles. He stood up and addressed the crowds. He raised his voice to be heard. He began with a formal address. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." As a point of contact, he addressed the rumor that was floating around. "These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, this statement may strike us as not particularly compelling. All of us probably know men and women who are addicted to alcohol. And many of these drink too much at all hours of the day. Are the bars closed? Then they will drink at home. Those who are addicted to alcohol will find ways to obtain it, legally or not. The only one who can deliver from addiction is Jesus Christ. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John Gill explains this statement of Peter's. He references the teaching of the rabbis. He's got a quote here, two quotes actually. "It is forbidden a man to taste anything or to do any work after break of day until he has prayed the morning prayer." Now, there's good advice there, by the way. It's bad to make that into a church law. We do not believe that the church has authority to make laws, but that's good. "It is forbidden a man to taste anything or do any work after break of day until he has prayed the morning prayer." Then as to the morning prayer, it goes on to say, "The precept concerning it is that a man should begin to pray as soon as the sun shines out, and its time is until the end of the fourth hour." That's a quote. Such was the teaching of the rabbis. The crowds understood that the tongue speakers were pious Jews and would have neither eaten nor drunk anything until at least 10 a.m. As Peter spoke, it was only 9 a.m. And at this hour, none of the men celebrating the Feast of Pentecost would have eaten or drunken as yet. Then Peter got to the main point. And this is definitely the main point of this whole text this morning. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What he was saying was this: what you have witnessed this morning is fulfilled prophecy. Utterly amazing. Secondly, we see that it was a divinely interpreted prophecy. As I mentioned in my introduction, Peter calls attention to an important biblical prophecy uttered by the prophet Joel. Now, it is impossible to date the little book of Joel with perfect certainty. His message is timeless and states universal principles. But it is thought that Joel probably flourished in the reign of Uzziah, about 800 B.C., and was a contemporary of Amos and Isaiah. And so in this, we are brought face to face with divine inspiration. Joel attributes this prophecy to God. Back in verse 19, which we did not read this morning, he wrote this: "The Lord will answer and say to his people." The one who speaks is the Lord, that is Yahweh. He says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." Verse 27. Then he gives the immortal prophecy that immediately under divine inspiration came to Peter at that moment. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Here's the main point of God's prophecy through Joel. There was going to come a time in history that he would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Not just the Jews only, all flesh, all mankind. The pouring out of his Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, would usher in a new day in the history of redemption. God's people had been waiting some 800 years for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ finished his earthly ministry and ascended into heaven, it happened. The 5,000 converts on the day of Pentecost were the first fruits of this gospel harvest. If you didn't get a chance to hear last week's sermon, please look it up. It's on the website. The day of Pentecost is also called the harvest feast in the book of Exodus. But there's a lesson for us here. And the lesson is this: divine prophecies will surely be fulfilled. For almost 2,000 years now, the church has been waiting for the return of Christ. Until he returns is the day of salvation. After he comes back, it will be too late. But when God makes a prophecy, that prophecy will surely be fulfilled. Here in Acts is the divinely inspired interpretation of the prophet Joel. The Apostle Peter gives the divine interpretation of the supernatural manifestation on the day of Pentecost. Ordinary people suddenly being able to preach the gospel and counsel inquirers in foreign languages that they had never studied previously. The sovereign ascended Lord had poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church and enabled ordinary believers to teach and explain the gospel in foreign languages that they had never spoken before. But don't miss the fact that, as our text makes clear, what the crowds witnessed that day was not just the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures. This is much more powerful and miraculous. If it had not been the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, then one could easily say it was a fluke. Peter was an opportunist, a smooth operator who put a self-serving spin on a totally random event. But Scripture will not let us do that. Consider, there's the prophecy of Joel, which Peter quotes at length. Then there's the clear statement of Jesus uttered 10 days before and attested by not just the requisite 2 or 3 witnesses, but by 11 witnesses in all, men whose lives have been totally transformed by Christ and who were willing to suffer persecution and even death rather than deny what they knew to be true. Jesus had said, and you can check his words, Acts 1 verse 5, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And now it happens, right before the observer's eyes, just as the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ were according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. "So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church was according to the Scriptures." A dramatic and indisputable fulfillment of biblical prophecy. How and when the Joel prophecy was fulfilled is not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of revelation. Here indeed is a divinely inspired and divinely interpreted prophecy. Well, thirdly, it's a life-changing prophecy. Joel, as interpreted by the Apostle Peter, speaks of blessing and cursing. He speaks of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit upon all flesh, of men and women prophesying and seeing visions. But it has portents as well, signs and omens of coming calamities. By the Spirit is meant the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, of the ability to understand the mysteries of the gospel and explain the scriptures, and of speaking in the languages of men. And by the pouring out is intended the abundance and great plenty of the gifts and graces of the Spirit, an unfathomable, immeasurable, inexhaustible fountain and fullness. This prophecy was clearly fulfilled in the New Testament. Think of the prophecies of Agabus and of the four daughters of Philip the evangelist. Think of the visions of Ananias and Peter and Paul and John. Think of the dreams of Paul at Troas and then during his voyage when he was at sea. But there would also be signs of calamity to come. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Evocative language that seems to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. The blood of the Jews shed in war and in internal seditions and murders. The great fire that would burn the temple and the city of Jerusalem with vapors or pillars of smoke that would arise from the burning of the holy city, so that the very heavens would be clouded and darkened with them, and the sun and moon would appear as darkness and blood. Such would be the fate of those first century Jews who rejected Christ. They would lose both the temple and the holy city. Their religion would be changed forever. The prophecy of Joel, reiterated by Peter on the day of Pentecost, is a prophecy of comfort and woe. Comfort to those who turn to Christ, and judgment upon those who reject Christ. Those who turn to Christ receive salvation and the gifts of the Spirit. Those who reject Christ are consigned to outer darkness, fire, and vapor of smoke. Oh, do not reject Christ, but look to Him in faith. If you believe in Him, you will never perish. Sadly, the charismatic movement, the modern charismatic movement, trivializes the pouring out of the Spirit and the gift of tongues, transmutating them into something that can be learned and controlled by man. The nephew of a famous health, wealth, and prosperity preacher relates the following story in a recent book, telling how he was taught to speak in tongues. Just open up your mouth. Say whatever is on the tip of your tongue. Just say, "Baranata, Baranata," an altar worker coached me. I had been sitting in the youth section during a church service, and at the end of the service, my dad called the teens up to receive the gift of tongues. While the Bible describes the gift of tongues as the supernatural ability to speak in a real foreign language, we taught that it was the ability to speak ecstatic utterances that made no sense on earth, but were understood in heaven. The rest of the congregation stood and stretched their hands toward us as altar workers made their way to the front to pray with us. "Lift up your hands," my father exhorted. "Pray out loud in the Spirit." Having heard all of our parents speak in tongues, we knew exactly what my father wanted us to do. This was our rite of passage moment. It was time to get the gift of tongues. Now the altar worker, a woman, issued more commands. Don't think too much about it, or you'll start to doubt and lose your faith. Disengage your mind. Engage the spirit. Shut yourself to questioning and open yourself to the flow of the spirit. Lift up your hands and receive it. Beside her, other altar workers and parents were praying and laying hands on the teens as they tried to impart whatever power they could to help us along. I slowly mumbled my own words. Some of the kids just kept saying ta-ta-ta-ta-ta to try to pass for tongue talkers and escape the altar. But I managed to blurt out a bit more. Shakunda Bashalasko. Shakunda Bashalasko. I started to get louder. Maybe this is it, I thought. I didn't know whether it was supposed to be continuous language, but my tongue kept repeating. So I figured that had to be the way it was. You've got it! You've got it! There's the gift! The altar workers affirmed as they continued to swarm around us looking for breakthroughs. Some of us had more syllables, others had fewer. But no matter what, we all learned how to get the gift of tongues that service. From then on, that was the language I used to pray in the Spirit. It was the language used to confuse the devil in prayer. It was the language that meant you had received the Holy Spirit. Most of all, it was a language that meant you were accepted by your parents and the rest of the church. End quote. Does that not trivialize the gift of tongues? What did we just read in the book of Acts? We read that men that weren't even expecting this to happen suddenly were able to preach the gospel in dozens of languages they'd never studied before. And people heard the gospel in their own tongue, and 5,000 of them were converted that day. This was not something that people tried to prime the pump or pay somebody to teach them the techniques of how to pray in tongues. This wasn't something that man determined. This was something that God determined. The pouring out of God's Spirit on the church was a fulfilled prophecy, a divinely interpreted prophecy, a life-changing prophecy. Acceptance or rejection of its message then and now is the difference between heaven and hell. An eternity in the comforting presence of the loving God who made you to find your deepest joy in Himself, or the awful torments of hellfire, excluded from His blessed presence forevermore. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Peter could exclaim with the utmost confidence, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel." And Lord, we know that when you make a prophecy, it is 100% certain that it's going to take place. We're so thankful, Lord, that this prophecy uttered some 800 years before the day of Pentecost, after you had just returned to heaven, was in fact fulfilled exactly as you had stated it. Thank you, Lord, that the word of the prophet Joel was vindicated on that day. Lord, we know that you've also made the promise that you're going to return someday. If I go, I will come again, you said. And that was a prophecy. And Lord, we know that you will come, even though it's been nearly 2,000 years since you made that prophecy. The church still is expecting you to come. And Lord, we're so thankful that in the meantime is the day of salvation. We know that when you come, it will be too late. Lord, I pray that you will help us to take seriously the words of Scripture, to know that it is a life and death encounter with the living God. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name.